I think if things aren't happening, help me out. Maybe it'll result as you exercise your right and enter into the conversation. About 8 years ago, I attended a conference on evangelism. It was held in Chicago. At that time, I was serving and reaching a congregation in Columbia, Missouri. And one of the seminary professors gave a lecture on communicating the gospel today. I remember that lecture and what he said. He began by suggesting that the categories of the Reformation era and of traditional Lutheran theology may not be all that pertinent today. And then he started talking about the contemporary experience and our church tried to hear into the contemporary experience. And he described that contemporary experience in terms of anxiety and the search for meaning in life and the problem of despair. And as he spoke, you know, I almost jumped up and said, "Oh, because that's what I was trying to do as I was shaping my sermons and my messages. I was using those same categories, that same picture or description of human experience." And so I felt really quite elated at the end of the lecture. And when it was finished, a man who was there at one of the newspapers covering this event got up and looked at me and said, "You know, I'm sure glad I'm not despairing at my life. Now, I think that episode presents several morals for us. And the first quite obvious one is that you should be suspicious of my judgments. They're not all that accurate. But secondly, I suppose we should be grateful for, you know, the reality factor, the test of reality, which came this man who was there, brought me back down to earth, and suggested that perhaps his reading was wide of mark. And we have lay people here, part of this program, and I'm grateful for it. But it also complicates the process of communication, as I perceive it. For I intend to communicate primarily to men who have unique functions in the whole process of communicating the gospel today. That is to say, I am intending to speak primarily to ordained pastors. Other people here, and I realize that this creates a problem, what I have to say, the language I use, the clarity with which I express things. And we should recognize then that the matter of trying to decipher and determine who it is precisely we're trying to communicate to. I must acknowledge at the outset that I am intending to communicate with pastors. But any effort to speak about the matter of communicating the gospel demands that we try to analyze as carefully as we can the people to whom we are communicating. For the effectiveness of communication is always determined by the receiver. You know, we can have a very carefully conceived, developed message, but the effectiveness of communication depends upon what happens to the receiver. And that's what makes the problem of communication so difficult today. Because people are so different, so diverse. There are so many different styles of life, so many different values which are held to be important. Differences of appearance. Matter of fact, the difference has become so acute that some writers believe that we have a real polarization in American society. Black, white, rich, poor, crew cuts, long hair. And how can you begin to communicate with people who are so diverse? People who think that godliness is the same as hard work, and those who think that godliness may mean just pleasure and the ability to relate to another human being, whether they work or not. So there is a certain polarization and a certain problem in simply trying to decipher the dynamics, the lifestyle, the values of the people to whom it seems to me that this whole tendency to put people in categories has been inadequately conceived. And I'm reminded of this in an article by Peter Schrag titled The Forgotten America. A student who graduated from seminary in June called this article to my attention and felt that it really described his congregation quite accurately, particularly the dynamics and lifestyle of so many of the people in his congregation. The Forgotten America doesn't fit in rich or poor, doesn't really fit within the revolutionary groupings and forces and dynamics of people. But Peter Schrag speaks of a sizable group of people in our country who are really counter-revolutionaries. They are the Forgotten Americans. Huh? In this article, he quotes another writer and gives this description of the Forgotten American. He is a white, employed male, earning between $5,000 and $10,000. He works regularly, steadily, dependently, wearing a blue collar or white collar. Yet the frontiers of his career expectations have been fixed since he reached the age of 35, when he found that he had too many obligations, too much family, and too few skills to match opportunities with aspirations. This definition of the working American involves almost 23 million American families. The working American lives in the gray area fringes of a central city or in a close-in or very far-out super suburban division of a large metropolitan area. He is likely to own a home and a car, especially as his income begins to rise. Of those earning between $6,000 and $7,500, 70% own their own homes, 94% drive their own cars. He does all the right things, obeys the law, goes to church, and insists usually that his kids get a better education than he did. But the right things don't seem to be paying off. While he is making more than he ever made, perhaps more than he ever dreamed, he's still struggling, while a lot of others, them, he calls them, on welfare and demonstrations in the ghettos are getting most of the attention. One man in South Boston puts it this way. I'm working my ass off. My kids don't have a place to swim. My parks are full of glass, and I'm supposed to bleed for a bunch of people on relief. In New York, a man who drives a post office trailer truck at night, 4 p.m. to midnight, and a cab during the day, 7 to 2, and who hustles radios for his post office buddies on the side, is ready, as he says, to kick somebody in you know where. The colored guys work when they feel like it. Sometimes they show up and sometimes they don't, he goes on to say. One guy tore up all the time cards. I'd like to see a white guy do that and get away with it. What counts for the Forgotten American, according to Peter Schrag, is stability. This is the way he expresses it. Stability is what counts. Stability in job and home and neighborhood. Stability in the church and in friends. At night you watch television, and sometimes on a weekend you go to a nice place, maybe downtown, hotel, for dinner with another couple. Or maybe your sister, or maybe bowling, or maybe you're defeated. Or if you're defeated, a night at the track. The wife has the necessary appliances, often still being paid off. And the money you save goes for your daughter's orthodontist, and later for her wedding. The smoked Irishman, the colored, represent change and instability. Kids who cause trouble in school to get treatment that your kids never got, that you never got. The black kids mean a change in the rules, a double standard in grades and discipline, vaguely a challenge to all you believe right. Law and order is the stability and predictability of established ways. Law and order is equal treatment, schools and jobs and courts, even if you have to be cheating with yourself. The forgotten man is Jefferson's man, the original American Democrat of 1840. Quote, they all know that their success depends upon their own industry and economy, and they must not expect to become suddenly rich by the fruits of their toil. Forgotten American is also Franklin Roosevelt's man, the man whose vote, or whose father's vote, sustained the New Deal. One final part of this article. Somewhere in his gut, the man in those communities knows that mobility and choice in this society are limited. He cannot imagine any major change for the better, but he can imagine change for the worse. And yet, for a decade, he is the one who has been asked to carry the burden of social reform, to integrate his schools in his neighborhood, has been asked by comfortable people to pay the social debts due to the poor and the black. In Boston, in San Francisco, in Chicago, not to mention Newark or Oakland, he has been telling the reformers to go to hell. The Jewish school teachers of New York and the Irish parents of Dorchester have asked the same question. What did Lindsay ever do for us? The ambiguities and changes in American life that occupy discussions in university seminars and policy debates in Washington, and that form the backbone of contemporary popular sociology, become increasingly the conditions of trauma and frustration in the middle. Now, I've taken quite a bit of time to read segments of this, partially because this past summer I worked in rural congregations in Wisconsin. And I was amazed at how similar I found their reaction to be, particularly as it related to the matter of stability and their whole attitude to the phenomenon of change. We can see the fruits of this movement, particularly in certain events which have happened in Chicago in the past couple weeks. They are electing people to write a new state constitution. And the man who obtained the greatest number of votes within the metropolitan area was a Roman Catholic priest named Father Lawler. And Father Lawler is the spokesman for the forgotten American. And this is to say, he wants his neighborhoods white and wants them kept white. Premium is placed on stability. Change is looked on with suspicion. Now, it seems to me that the phenomenon of change and people's attitudes toward it constitutes one of the most vexing problems which we face as we attempt to communicate the gospel. For I will claim later in this presentation that one of the expectations which we should have in the communication of the gospel is change. That's what we should be expecting. And the other one of our biggest problems is the fact that a large portion of our constituency is terribly afraid of any change. We try to get at this problem as it relates to the phenomenon of change. Because this problem, I think, points to one of the deepest splits, not only in our social life, but also in the psychic life of many people. Common knowledge that technological society is basically future-oriented. That's to say that in an urban technological society, you set goals for the future. You set up machinery to realize those goals, and then you accomplish them, and you start looking towards the future again. So in Lansing, Michigan, where they're working on the models for 1975. Boeing is doing the same thing. You don't ask where you've been, but where are you going? What are the goals? How are we going to achieve those goals? Very much a future orientation to any technological society. Furthermore, there have been men who have studied the whole character of human self and human existence and have claimed that the future is always the decisive mode of time for human beings. Some of you maybe remember how Martin Heidegger went about analyzing the structure of human existence.
Can you hear me if I walk away from there? I have nervous habits, and one of them is to scroll all over the place. Can you hear, or?
No.
You don't, right.
Well, anyway, what I wanted to get at was that even in this kind of analysis, the future was asserted to be the decisive mode for man to be. And the picture he gave was that a human being, a self, always anticipates the future. And since in the future there is nothing to finally anticipate but death, the power of that death sort of recoils within a person and he becomes anxious. He becomes curious about the question of meaning, etc. The power of death always turns back on itself then and creates the experiences of anxiety and the whole question regarding the meaning of his life. Now, that was the kind of analysis, you see, that informed this other professor who spoke on believing in the gospel. The kind of analysis which Bultmann, for example, used in his interpretation of the gospel. And I refer to it here only to indicate that, again, even from this standpoint, the future is a decisive mode of time. That, on the one hand, the society is concerned about the future. On the other, and colliding with it, is an emphasis on stability. That is to say, a concern to preserve what is at whatever cost. Not new things, not new patterns of association, not change, but what is. That has to be preserved. I want to raise the question with you as to where people locate the church in this tension. Preserving what is, which is ultimately, you see, an alliance with the past, or a concern for the future. Do people within your congregation look at the church as a vanguard of the future, seeking to transform things that are into things that are to come? Or do they look at the church as the last bastion of an old world of certain traditional values and patterns of morality, etc., etc., etc.? I'm inclined to think, on the basis of my limited experience, that a majority of people see the church as the last bastion of the old world. And therefore, many of them are quite disturbed when the pastor or other people in the church become allied with other groups or forces which are calling for radical social change. And one of the factors which may have contributed to this is the way we have talked about the eternal or of God as changeless. The eternal, sometimes by connotation, is antithetical to change. It abides. You know that? And that's something I think we'll have to clarify in our own minds, in our own conceptions, in our own language, what we mean by eternal, or by the eternal. That's another way of expressing the problem I have been touching on. Relates to the problem of change is to note that for increasing numbers of people, they are much more concerned about the external setting of their lives than they are with the universal human problems, such as question of meaning, question of death, problem of sin. They're probably more concerned about their work, a little bit of recreation and pleasure, something about the kids and how they're going to turn out. Now, these are the matters. Not those great issues, ultimate issues of life, of sin, of death, etc., etc., etc. And yet, traditionally, the gospel has been communicated to those ultimate problems. Ultimate problems of fear, of death, tragedy, etc., etc. Furthermore, very high in which people's lives were conditioned more and more by external settings. Theology retreated into the interior world of self. And we're products of that theological education from Karl Barth to Rudolf Bultmann. The emphasis was on the interior life itself. You could have, your life could have meaning in faith regardless of what was going on around you. But suddenly a black man says, well, what's the significance of that kind of thought? That my life can have a real private individual meaning when everything around me seems to be denying. Or college and university students suddenly saw the fact that their own life, it doesn't really exist by itself, but it's seen in relationship. And the meaning of their life is related to what is decided or not decided in Washington and Saigon. And don't talk to me about a little private meaning my life and faith can have. See? Life histories become corporate, not isolated. Suggest, therefore, that our communication of the gospel today must attempt to do two things simultaneously. One, I think it must attempt to be prophetic and pastoral simultaneously. By prophetic, I mean showing the signs of judgment and promise in what is new and what is different. Signs of promise can change itself. But also pastoral, in that it is sensitive enough to know that change can also cause great anxiety. That is to say, I don't think we're going to do any good just coming to people and who don't want things to change very much and try to, blast. Sensitive enough to know that great anxieties, great transformation of life are caused by processes. And secondly, it seems to me we must try to conceive of the gospel as speaking to the whole natural life of people and not simply to their own individual inner life. I would almost suggest that we try to get rid of the word spiritual life. We're either talking about life, the whole life, or, then I don't know what we're talking about. Particularly in a time when they see the external setting of their life to be so important to their understanding of their own existence. And to achieve this task, I should like for us to consider the motif of the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And Lutheranism, we often conceive of the gospel in terms of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Perhaps rightly so. But all too often we have tended to interpret this event to the isolated individual and have not seen it in the wider context of the kingdom of God. A kingdom which has not only individual but also social, corporate, if you will, political significance. This kingdom of life, shalom, and righteousness was presented by Jesus and the early church as the goal, the future, the fulfillment of men in their corporate existence. It was expressed in no smaller terms than a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. It was conceived of as being future, although the power of that future was already operative ahead of time, the ministry and career of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead signaled for the early church the beginning of the new age. A new age in which the deathliness of death was robbed of its sting. That is to say, the early Christian church says the future does not belong to the power of death. The early Christian community had the audacity to claim that the future belonged to the power of that God who raised Jesus from the dead, and that was to be the future of people who received the communication. Their future was signaled in what happened to Jesus of Nazareth in the resurrection of dead. And that is why, for example, St. Paul can say that Christ is the first fruits, not the end, not the last thing to be said, just the beginning. The beginning of a new age. The effect of the dynamics of the kingdom of God in the ministry of Jesus. Was it seems to me the changing or transforming of things that were into things that were to come? I think the miracles, the parables of Jesus should be seen in this light as signs and signals of the transforming power of God's kingdom. Incidentally, in this connection, I think it interesting to remember the accusation which the Jews brought against the preaching of Paul and Silas. The accusation was, these men have turned the world upside down. The effect of their preaching was change and transformation. Parenthetically, I wonder whether some Christians today, and perhaps sometimes ourselves, find a closer affinity with the accusing Jews than with Paul and Silas. Furthermore, this coming kingdom of God is mediated through history. It is not a sphere or a realm somewhere beyond history. The history of Israel and the life and career of Jesus of Nazareth have any meaning and significance. It lies in the fact that God's future, his kingdom, comes through events, social, political events of history. Not somewhere after they die, or somewhere, you know, up there. My colleague Carl Broughton has expressed his notion of the coming kingdom of God through the events of history quite well when he wrote, "The dynamics of the kingdom of God in history must not be swallowed up in the statics of the symbol of eternal life beyond history. The kingdom of God is often preached only as an anchor of hope for the individual soul in an eternal realm outside of history. It is more than this. It is the power of the future, manifesting itself in political and social terms in the struggle for peace with justice, for solidarity with personal freedom. The kingdom of God struggles in history to break the tyranny of the strong over the weak, to liberate men from authoritarian systems of power, and to rescue individuals from depersonalizing mechanisms. The kingdom of God scores a victory when community is built between nations, and the unity of mankind is advanced. When higher unities are built without war, and peace on earth makes mutual fulfillment of individuals and people possible." And then he makes this interesting observation. A two-kingdom ethic, which says that these are merely secular and not salvation concerns, has made the fatal mistake of divorcing world history from salvation history. He concludes, "The churches everywhere and at all times are to represent the full scope of the kingdom of God in history. Not merely those aspects of it which refer to the inner personal life." I want to suggest, therefore, that we consider the implications of the fact that the future is the decisive mode of time for people, and ask whether that might be correlated with a preaching of the kingdom of God. Then I asked my wife one time, when was the last time she ever heard anything about the kingdom of God? She really couldn't answer. At least preaching, she heard, this isn't a very important motif. Yes?
How is the tax structure of the United States relevant to the kingdom of God?
Well, that's the kind of question I think we should. Do you have a vision of what human community should be like? Does our vision of what the promises of God in the Bible, the new heaven and the new earth, do these things have anything? Say anything as to the way we should be conceiving of our tax pattern, where our priorities are?
You're just saying the kingdom of God is working in the tax structure of the United States.
I'm saying that that's precisely where I think we must see the possibilities of being agents of the kingdom of God in such matters as tax structure. That's what I'm saying.
Well, is the sovereignty of God still working in that?
Yes, I would say it is. It may not always be through the church, although I think if the church is faithful, it will be the vanguard of the future.
But it's not always in the church. The sovereignty still works out now.
Yes, that's what I'm saying.
But if the church won't do, he may do through.
Yes, I would go along with that. How do you react to it?
Well, I'd be fighting something. I'm very Christian.
Thank you. I was shocked one time in the seminary when I heard Christoph Stenzel point out that for the early Christians, the most important and decisive moment of time for them was the future. They knew who they were expecting and what was coming, and they became servants of it. Their problem was what to do with the past, with Jesus of Nazareth. They knew who was coming. They knew about the future, but what are we going to do now with Jesus of Nazareth? Their problem then was with the past. For them, the good days were not behind them in the past. The good days were ahead in the future. And this emphasis on the future, however, is not intended to divorce the future from the present or the past. And when it's suggested, it's simply a way of looking at all three modes of time. The future, if there is any substance in the promises of God in the scriptures, is the time of fulfillment. The past is seen to contain curse and promise. The Reformers spoke of faith as, you know, clinging to the promise of God. Promise was a central category. And the present is the time of possibility and challenge. I would say then that the primary purpose of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God today is to give them a future, to give them a hope. One which encompasses not simply a person's own individual life story, one which also includes his social reality, a hope for a new community, a new order, justice. And the effect we should expect from the preaching is going to be transformation and change. Let me therefore try to give an illustration of what this kind of preaching might look like. I want to refer to a sermon preached by Edmund Simon, entitled When God Seems Young. And it is based on the text from Jeremiah, which promises a new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, said the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. I think it's important to note right away, and Samuel brings this out in his sermon, that God is not bound to behave as he has behaved in the past. He would meet new and different situations in new and different ways. I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the one which I made with their fathers. That was all right then. Now we're in a new situation. Different. In this sermon also, he calls attention to the fact that the idea of new is very important for many of the apostolic writers. Our Lord spoke of himself as new wine bursting old wine. The Apostle Paul spoke of the life which is a new creation. And the Apocalypse sums it up. Behold, I make all things new. That wasn't an emphasis on the old, but it was something new happened, should be celebrated and hoped for. Stanley asks in this sermon, if God is not far
concern about our pride and rebellion than he is about our stodgy and unimaginative defensiveness, our unwillingness to let him lead us into new and untried paths. The God of the Bible is the God who does new things and promises to do even more. Now, in his proclamation, in his preaching, Stanley took the note, the days are coming. New things are coming from the future. They're coming at you. And he used that as a decisive way of making his proclamation. That new things are happening, new things are coming at the people in the world and to the church, new possibilities. It doesn't have to do today what it did last year. The church is not a museum. The church, supposedly, is that community which can celebrate newness. New things. Now, I want to conclude by saying that I feel that the way in which we might be able to preach to people who are so concerned and afraid of change is to preach a message of hope. There are other ideologies in the world who spread like wildfire because they came with a message of hope which promised a new order. Communist message has gained many a theory. And perhaps it ought to be considered as a Christian heresy. But it also ought to remind us that we may have forgotten for many years an important element in the proclamation which Jesus himself came announcing. A new heaven and a new earth. The gospel of the kingdom of God. That's, I think, enough for now. I hope, and what I intend to do my presentation is to stimulate some reflection and hopefully some discussion while we're here together.